Good morning, everyone. This morning, we've come together as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ to, and therefore by association, as children of our Father in heaven. Our intent is to share fellowship with each other and with our Lord and His and our Father in heaven. We have been greatly blessed in the fact that we are able to meet as we do in this place. It is warm, it is dry, and it is comfortable. And we are amongst those that we know as our friends, our brothers and sisters. Yet, each one of us has our own challenges as we sit here this morning. Some of us are sick. Some suffer from advanced years and their health is faltering. Some are sad. Some are at rest. Asleep, I hope not. Some are troubled. Some are full of joy and exultation. But regardless of our state, however, we have all come here today to be encouraged as we continue our walk towards the kingdom of our Heavenly Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and what He accomplished through His death and His resurrection. The bread and the wine on the table before us are potent and poignant remembrances of this. This remembrance is in part the energy that stimulates us to lift our eyes upwards and look towards the city whose builder and maker is God. And we know that our God is an all-powerful God. He is in control, He has a plan, and He will bring His plan to completion. We know this for a certainty because He has told us so. And I suppose most of us in the room today can't help but know the turmoil that the world as we know it today is in, both from a financial state of affairs, as we look at financial markets around the world reacting in ways that are significant to panic. We know that there's armed conflict, whether it be in Thailand, whether it be in Mumbai, whether it be in Ethiopia or off the coast of Somalia, whether it be in Afghanistan or Iraq, just to name a few. But we know for a certainty that God will bring about His plan and purpose because He has told us so. And we can be encouraged by this. And I know that we are greatly. We have a peace which the world does not know because they choose not to know God. They choose to trust in what the world has to offer, transient as it might be. And you can't help but be appalled and overwhelmed by the billions of dollars that are lost in the space of a moment because someone believes that a piece of paper or the words or the numbers on that piece of paper aren't worth the piece of paper that it's written on. They fight, they struggle, they wrangle and contend for things that pass away with alarming speed. But we, as brethren and sisters in Christ, look forward in great anticipation for something far, far better than the world has to offer. We know that the hour for its arrival is nearer than when we were baptized, than when we first believed. And we need to be encouraged because although there is such a great prize set before us, there is so much that encroaches upon us and impairs our view of that prize. You know, it was foggy this morning as I was driving, and as we came over the hill on Mackenzie and coming down here towards the hall, you couldn't see it. And metaphorically, that is such a strong image for us, isn't it? Because our view can be obscured so easily. And we need to encourage one another. And the best way to do that, mutually, is around the Word of God. So, this opportunity is afforded to us at least on a Sunday morning as we share the words of exhortation, or, as it means, words of encouragement. And so let's start in Esther. Esther chapter 4. We've been reading this over the past week, and we're going to start there, but we will get, really, and focus our attention, lastly, on Hebrews chapter 4 and the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to start in Esther. Now, just a bit of background. We all know the story quite well. Esther has been chosen as queen, and Haman has gained the king's approval to kill all the Jews because of Mordecai's refusal to submit to him. Now, Mordecai and his fellows have gone into public mourning because of this and have covered themselves and lay in sackcloth and ashes. And Mordecai appeals to Esther. He appeals to Esther to approach the king and seek his intervention to save his and her people. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Esther, verses 10 and 11, Esther says this. Now, then Esther spoke to Hatak. Esther 4, verses 10 and 11. Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, from a purely political perspective, this whole issue put Esther in a rather difficult position. Consider the problem. The king had just over the past months, established the bounds of his authority by removing a previous queen, because she refused to follow his direction to appear before him. By doing this, he had clearly and firmly indicated that he was to be obeyed and feared, and that his will was not to be trifled with. His decree was clear. You were to appear when called, and you were not welcome to appear when you were not called, on pain of death. So, to approach the king when not called, especially as the queen in these times, would most likely be seen as once again a significant breach of royal protocol, and would most likely, in Esther's eyes at least, be in grounds for her removal and execution, and another, the selection of another, to sit in her place. Now, the odds were not good for Esther, and she was understandably very concerned for her own life. Not to mention the fact that the effect that both she and Mordecai hoped to achieve would be dashed to pieces. Could make all sorts of arguments at this point in time that, well, you know, I don't want to do anything rash, but let me work behind the scenes and see if I can't propel things in the right direction. Something like this is what we affectionately refer to as being between a rock and a hard place. Now, Mordecai's answer to Esther's response, I believe, is very instructive to us and for us. Move down chapter 4 to verses 13 through 16. Then Mordecai, verse 13 of Esther chapter 4, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. You see, they can't have this conversation face to face. They have to have it through intermediaries. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not drink for 3 days, night or day. Eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, it can't be more simply put. Esther would not be immune from persecution just because she was queen. God would deliver his people in spite of her. She could choose to serve, or she could choose to be paralyzed by the fear of the king's wrath. She could choose to save her life in the immediate and lose it in the long run, or she could place her faith in God and await his salvation. Not an easy choice by any stretch of the imagination. It takes great faith, especially when the sword of death is stretched over your head. Yet, this is the choice that she had to make, and it is a choice that has faced men and women throughout the ages. And it's echoed in the words of Paul in his second letter to Timothy that we read earlier in this week. And you don't need to go there, but listen to what he says. We know these well. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "For I am even now being offered, and my end is near." Easy words to read, but we know these were penned through the power of God by a man who knew that he was about to be executed. "I have made a good fight. I have come to the end of my journey. I have kept the faith. From now on, the crown of righteousness is made ready for me, which the Lord, the upright judge, will give me at that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have love and long for his appearing." Paul knew he was about to die. He had the choice to deny his faith, reject his God, and save his life for a while. But he did not choose that path because of the hope that was within him. Now, Peter and the other apostles had earlier given voice to the same faith when they faced the command to stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem by the legal authority of the time. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin had gotten together, and they commanded in the plain hearing of all of them in Acts chapter 5. They were brought before the council, and they said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name or this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey them." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The sword of death was clearly over them. A high priest and his accomplices stood enraged and ready to deal the death blow when they were given the chance. And as the events unfold, we know that some there that day were delivered to death because of their faith. It's not surprising that our Lord is recorded in more than one place in the Gospels, instructing us plainly in this principle. In Matthew, the Gospel recorded by Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 25, says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." In Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And this seems to be somewhat of a paradox, doesn't it? How can dying mean saving yourself? "For whosoever will save his life," in Luke chapter 9, "shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Esther faced this challenge of faith, and she and her young women and Mordecai and the Jews focus the energy in prayer and fasting, and their energy in prayer and fasting, that God might be with her and them, and protect them all from this heinous crime that was about to be perpetrated upon them, and that Esther might be given the right to appeal on their behalf to the king. Now, we know the result of this prayer and fasting. The king held out his scepter, and Esther was welcomed. Now, our reading from Esther this morning, which we didn't do, and for tomorrow, outline how the Lord God delivered his people and saved them from the destruction that was planned for them by their enemies. And the words of Mordecai ring powerfully out to us, even though he said them to Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And an amazing thought, isn't it? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We'd like to be able to know the future or tell the future. Fact of the matter is, we don't know what's going to happen 30 seconds from now. We know what will happen further on in the future because we know what God has promised. God can use us in many ways to achieve his plan and purpose. Not in a capricious and cavalier or abusive way, but in an organized and purposeful fashion. We don't necessarily know what that will be. Nor is it important that we do know. It is important that we seek for the strength of faith to answer affirmatively when we are called to act. The word of the prophet, send me. That strength of faith we know comes from our God. And it also comes from the prayers of our brothers and sisters. There is great strength in that, and we know that. And we see the outworking of that in this story of Esther, where their focus was very clear. They prayed for deliverance, and they prayed that Esther would be able to appeal to the king. And the answer was given. We don't, at this point in history, face the same challenges as Esther and as Peter and the other apostles. At this moment in time, there are not rulers or groups of people that have targeted us as a community and are seeking to exterminate us. No ruler, no king or politician with the power to carry out their threat has demanded that we cease and desist our preaching of the Word of God. No one has dragged us before the courts and declared that what we do is treasonous and worthy of incarceration or death. No. No, we have not been required to face this level of intense pressure on the commitment to our faith. One might argue that the lack of this and the apathetic response of the world and society in general to religious belief, particularly in North America, is equally dangerous for us. However, this is not true in the rest of the world. And we know of places where belief in our God and worshiping him and his son in the way he appointed would not be allowed without risk of harsh punishment or loss of life. We are blessed. Yet we know that our freedom to worship in the way we do may not always be respected or allowed. It is because of this that we need to maintain our focus on the joy that is set before us. The kingdom of God. Next Friday, we're going to read those very words about our Savior from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And we know them well, where he said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we consider what he went through, what he suffered and the life that he lived in perfect obedience to his and our Father, when we consider those evil and malicious men that falsely accused him, that delivered him to be abused, to be beaten, to force the crown of thorns on his head and finally nail his hands and feet to that wooden stake, and then to taunt him in the moment of his greatest agony, we must have no other option but to remain in complete awe. And he did this because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of the kingdom and the defeat of sin and death. He did this because he loved us. And his Father allowed this to happen because he loved us. And that joy is set before us as well. Paul knew it, and we read the quote from him earlier, where he said that he knew there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and not just for him, but for all that love the appearing of the Lord. And we have to keep that so central in our minds, do we not? Yes, we do. Yes, we do, because that is the focus of our faith, that the Lord can save us, and that he will. This is a joy. This is a peace that passes all understanding, and we need that joy. We need that peace because the world has nothing to offer us that will not decompose and disappear. And just as an aside, it's interesting, isn't it, that the only thing that man has been able to produce that will survive for a very long time is garbage. Literally. Right? I mean, we keep finding out and learning from the fact that if mankind is around in the present state as he is, in a couple of thousand years, people are going to go in and dig up our landfills, and they're going to find styrofoam cups, diapers, and aluminum cans, plastics, and of course the byproducts of weapons of mass destruction, nuclear waste. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Garbage. So, let's just go back to Esther for a moment. Now, have you ever wondered why the king accepted Esther and didn't carry out the law as it was written? This is perfectly in his right to say, look, I didn't call you. What are you doing here? No, this is a big problem. After all, he didn't summon her. It was in his right to dispense with her immediately. We would be right to say that it was the will of God that she be accepted, that she might be an instrument in the deliverance of God's people. But I think there's much to be learned, however, in how God achieved his purpose in this regard, and it has significant lessons for us this morning as we prepare to eat bread and drink wine. You see, in Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the situation described as this. On the third day, Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, on the third day, Esther, that's after she had fasted for 3 days, after all the other Jews in Susa had fasted for 3 days and nights and had prayed, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. I don't know how she felt at that moment, and I won't even propose to think. But the next verse says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The second verse indicates to us that Esther won favor in the sight of the king. Now, I would suggest that this favor was not won in just that instant, and that this favor was of a more enduring type. We know this because of what the writer has described to us earlier in the book, in chapter 2. Let's flip back there and look in verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. And when Esther was taken, chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, was taken, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She had won the favor and grace, or won favor and grace in his sight previously, and it was maintained over the time, even though she had not been called for an audience with him for 30 days. And in addition, we know from that verse in chapter 2 and 16 and 17, the king loved her. Now, I submit to you that it was the grace and favor and the love that the king had that resulted in the extension of the scepter to Esther. That the God of heaven created the opportunity, ability, and execution of this is and never will be in doubt. And that is amazing encouragement for us. And there's a particular reason that that is amazing encouragement for us. Because, brothers and sisters, we have a king. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. His apostles recognized this when they met him. John chapter 1 and verse 49. You can go there. You can just listen. Jesus, or Nathanael, in a conversation with the Lord when he's called as an apostle, says, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's a conversation with Philip. "And Philip said unto him, Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It was prophesied of him, and the people recognized him as such. John chapter 12 and verses 12 to 15, we know as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the next day, much people, verse 12 of John chapter 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that come in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." The Lord himself said this of himself when he spoke with Pilate prior to his crucifixion in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, our Lord as well has a scepter. And this scepter he has is of the house of Judah. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. And we've got Jacob who's blessing his sons. And he says, Judah, verse 8, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Some verses say, until in verse 10, until Shiloh come, and some translate it slightly differently. But the fact of the matter is, as they say, whose right it is. He is our king, and he has a scepter. To round this up, we know that like the king loved Esther, our king and his father loves us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. Romans 8 and 35, and also verse 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 39 of Romans 8. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves us, and we love him. And we long to be with him, and we desire every week to meet together to remember him and the love that he has for us. This is overwhelming, and it is refreshing, isn't it? Now, unlike Esther, who stood in fear of approaching the throne of her king, our experience is different. We do not have a capricious king who is unpredictable. We have a king that loves us in spite of our imperfection. Without a doubt, he wants our love and devotion. He is well aware of our desire to serve him, and he knows our weaknesses. He is not impervious to our needs and our trials. And this brings us very clearly and poignantly to our reading in Hebrews today, the middle one, chapter 4. And a verse that we know well. Chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think of Esther now. Think of her standing outside the court of the king, and think about this last verse. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our king is also our high priest as well. He is superior to any high priest, any king that was chosen from amongst men. The key is that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced them without sinning. And it is because of this that we are able to draw near to the throne of grace. We can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is marvelous, and it's almost too wonderful. It is too wonderful for words. It is our greatest encouragement. Should everyone forsake us? Should we be left alone by ourselves in the most dire of circumstances? Should it seem that we have nowhere left to turn? He would be there for us, and we could approach him and gain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. He will never leave or forsake us if our desire is to serve him. But our needs don't have to be in the realm of the dramatic and dire. Whatever they are, how big or how small, he is with us, and he will grant that same help in time of need. This morning, we remember him, our high priest and mediator, our king. We remember his great sacrifice, the pain and the sorrow that he bore on the cross so long ago. We eat this bread, remembering his body that he gave in love and in obedience to his Father. He gave himself for us. Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us first. We drink this wine remembering the blood that he shed, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Blood that cleanses us, because we know that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And brothers and sisters, we can be greatly encouraged by this and take great comfort that from our King, we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.